According to Ephesians chapter 6 and today I'll begin reading verse 10. Our attention today will be on verse 17 and specifically the sword of the Spirit. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God and you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the reading of God's Word. And again, may He enable us to more than appear. So may we know how we are to live on the basis of His Word. Today, as I said, we see the final piece of armor that God has given to us for our protection, as well as for our victory on our spiritual battle. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the topic of prayer. And I know a lot of people think that that's one of the other pieces of the armor, but Paul doesn't call it one of the pieces of armor. He doesn't assign to it one of the pictures of the armor. Rather, I think of prayer as part of the wind strategy, the war plan, the battle strategy that is essential for victory. But this is part of the armor that is given to us, and then prayer and perseverance and proclamation, as we'll see next week, is part of God's strategy of how to use this armor for victory. It's the battle plan. God has given us everything that we need for victory over temptation, for enduring spiritual battles, and He's given us those weapons that we need in order to win. We have a complete armor. The sword that Paul uses here is an analogy of the Word of God, and this time he makes it very clear what this piece of armor illustrates. It's the Scriptures, the Word of God. Well, this word that he uses, there's two different kinds of words. One was a broad sword, a very long sword that oftentimes we think of when we think of a sword, something very long, like 3 feet long or so, that in that case would take long, sweeping strokes. But this sword, the name of it, could be as short as a dagger, maybe as long as 18 inches, double-edged. It was a battle sword that could be wielded back and forth as you're holding your shield and attacking the enemy. A powerful weapon. Commonly, they would have a metal ball at the end of the handle to secure your grip, but also could be used to really halt the head of an attacker as well. It was a fierce weapon in the hands of a strong warrior. So the sword of the Spirit is a powerful weapon. It is to be seen as the offensive weapon that God has given to us as part of our armor, as part of our that which prepares us and protects us in the battle. So before we can see how to use it, let's consider the power that it has by looking at an example in Matthew 4. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. And in this occasion, we see Christ putting the Scripture, the Word of God, into practice as a weapon against temptation. Jesus goes face to face with the devil and comes out victorious. Now, if you know this part of the New Testament, you maybe remember that Matthew chapter 3, Jesus goes to John the Baptist in order to be baptized. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And does that by going to John to be baptized. And at that baptism, God the Father proclaims from heaven in an audible voice, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And after that, Jesus goes out into the desert for his final preparations before going publicly and developing and organizing his disciples and going throughout the region proclaiming his city. So while in the desert, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan comes to him with three temptations, proving how much Satan hates God and hates His Word. Twice Satan says, if you are the Son of God, God is just proclaimed that Jesus is His Son, with whom He is well pleased. And Satan twice says, if you are the Son of God, then do this or do that, and we'll do this in a moment. He even twists God's Word, trying to tempt Jesus even further. It's clear, I believe, in the Gospels that Jesus faced many temptations throughout His life and throughout His ministry. But at this time, we see Jesus face three of the most common general forms of temptation that is oftentimes referred to as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in doing so, He gives us a very clear picture, a proof that the Scriptures are powerful. So the Bible is a powerful weapon to use against temptation, to use when you're in the midst of temptation, to overcome temptation. The first temptation we see is that the Bible enables us to overcome the lust of the flesh. Satan said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, that seems like a simple thing. Jesus said, well, demonstrated in public ministry this ability of power over the natural elements and make them into something else. He turns water into wine. He does many miracles. So this would be nothing for Jesus to turn the stone into bread. But remember what the Scripture said. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And Matthew, in verse 2, makes an obvious observation. He says Jesus was hungry. Well, thank you, Captain Obvious. 40 days and 40 nights. I shouldn't joke like that on Scripture. Matthew doesn't say that to be irrelevant. There's a reason that Matthew says that Jesus was hungry. The basic reason is that Satan, like a lion leaping on tired gazelle, Jesus is physically exhausted. He is hungry. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. There's a very practical principle tucked away here that we need to tuck away in our own mind. You cannot defeat temptation in your own strength with any consistency. But God gives us the power through His Word to overcome any temptation. Jesus was physically exhausted. And so He turned the power of God's Word. And He answered Satan in verse 4 by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus quoted, actually, is what we're most. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus goes back in the Old Testament to Moses. They quote Moses in answering Satan's temptation. In this passage in Deuteronomy, this is the time when Moses is reminding the children of Israel what God had done for them. Preparing them for the promised land and going over the history of what God had already done for them in the past and providing for them. As they wandered in the desert for 40 years, Jesus is not saying, obviously, that we don't need physical bread, of course we do. But that God provides everything that we need. And therefore, to take matters into His own hands, would be a clear demonstration of I don't trust God, I don't need God, I do myself. We must trust in God. Moses demonstrated to the children of Israel, you can trust God. He has provided for you abundantly. You can rely on Him. Tempted in much the same way, aren't you? Tempted with the lust of the flesh, craving things that we think we need, that we think that we want, and not trusting God to provide. God provides what we need. He has the power to provide, and we're physically exhausted. We can trust His name. Secondly, the Bible enables us to overcome the lust of the eyes. Satan took Jesus then. For failing the first temptation or to draw Jesus into sin, he then took him to the highest point of the temple. And he then takes Scripture and twisted to use it against Jesus. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.
Yeah, I know the Bible too, Jesus.
And in the Bible it says, he will command his angels to burn you. So throw yourself down. And God says that, that his angels will protect you. If you're the Son of God. But Jesus corrected him with another passage from Deuteronomy, this time from Deuteronomy 6. And he says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now here's a very simple, basic, helpful principle. To use scripture to interpret scripture. Satan twisted God's word to make it sound appealing. And Jesus said, you're misinterpreting scripture. Let me give you a better one that interprets the way I should live. Don't put the word of God in the text. Now, in this area, in this Deuteronomy 6, Moses again is preparing the people to enter the promised land. And he warned them about the temptation to envy, the lust of the eyes. The Lord would bless them tremendously, Moses tells them. As they entered the promised land, they would see incredible blessings. But they would want what other nations had. They would not be content. Moses warned them, do not forget the Lord. Do not put him to the test. Don't start worshiping false gods of the other nations. Our God is a jealous God, he says in Deuteronomy 6. Don't put him to the test. Don't be what the godless nations have. Trust in God. Worship him alone. Do not test him. He knows what you need, and he knows how to get it to you. It's our duty to trust God to provide, not to give in to the temptation and then the lust of our eyes. It's our duty to trust him, not to test him. And thirdly, the Bible enables us also to overcome the temptations of pride of life. In his third attempt, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus gave the final word in verse 10. He goes back to Deuteronomy. And he says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that point, the devil leaves. Christ is victorious. Scripture says that angels then came, ministered to him, and his public ministry then began to flourish. But Jesus shows us that God is always to fulfill his revealed word. He is always faithful. His word is sufficient for you. I know it sometimes it seems like it's just the Bible school or the Sunday school answer that the Bible is God's word. It's good for us. It's useful. And it always reminds me of the old story when the child in Sunday school, the teacher said, you know, what kind of animal is fuzzy and has four legs and children silent and just okay. It's like acorns and big fuzzy tail and little white eyes. That's like, oh, it's the answer, Jesus. But it sounds like a squirrel to me. I know that the Bible is such a, it sounds like such an easy answer. And you hear your pastor say all the time, you need God's word, you need to be devoted to God's word. And you've heard it and heard it and heard it. And it seems like it's just a good lesson for children inside. But God has said, and Christ has demonstrated, this scripture, this revelation from God, is powerful. It turns the enemy away. It answers every temptation. There is not a single temptation that you can face that God's word does not address. It is a powerful weapon. It enables us to stand and stand firm. Men, go to the Word of God to learn how to lead your family, to learn how to be a loyal, effective employee, to learn how to resist the temptation of the lust of your flesh. Go to the Word, men. Ladies, go to the Word to learn how to be a loving and faithful wife, to be a respected woman in the community. Go to the Word to learn how to defeat the lust of the eye. All of us need to be diligent in our study of the Word of God so we can withstand the attacks of the world and trying to achieve the worldly way of living. And patience is part of life. profitable and is useful in our lives, as we'll see in a few moments. But do we know any use? Again, you've heard me say these things in the past many times. But do we know how to use it? Do we even know what's in it? But the PCA, our nomination, one of the parts of our Constitution is what a minister confessed to say with this larger short caption. It's a wonderful summary of what the Scriptures teach. And in that, it teaches us that the Scriptures are given to us for a very defined purpose. The Scriptures are given to us so that we would know what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. And it's left by what I want us to look at now. The remainder of the Scriptures, the Lord of the Spirit, the Scriptures teach us what to believe about God. Now, for me to try to explain what the Scriptures teach about God in a few minutes with his one sermon is an impossible task. It takes our whole life to learn what the Scriptures teach us about God. But let me just focus our attention on one small portion of Ephesians that Paul has already taught us in Ephesians chapter 1 about the work of our triune God. What does Paul teach about God with regard to our salvation? The salvation which we receive first. In chapter 1, we have all three members of the Trinity and their work in our salvation. In verses 3 through 6, Paul describes the work of God the Father in our salvation. The Heavenly Father pre-planned our salvation. He pre-planned it. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has raised us, who has blessed us in this in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The Father, God the Father, has pre-planned the salvation of his children. Before he created anything else, God set his love on you. Before he put anything together in this world, he determined that he would love you, that he would send his son for your sake. He pre-planned your salvation. He determined to save you and to prevent you from falling into condemnation. He pre-planned out of love for you. And then he says in verse 7 that the Son paid for our salvation. Look at verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of grace. In other words, Christ is our Redeemer. He paid for our salvation. The Father pre-planned it, determined beforehand that he was going to do it. He sent his Son to purchase it, our salvation, to be our Redeemer. In other words, he paid the price to set us free from the slavery of sin. Without his sacrificial death, we would have no forgiveness. We would still be condemned. We would never know his will. And we certainly would never be allowed in heaven. But Jesus paid the price. He was condemned. As Quinter said earlier in our time of prayer and confession, he was condemned at the cross. He endured hell itself on the cross so that we could be set free. He purchased us. He bought us. Set us free from the slavery of sin because he loved us. He so loved this sheep that Jesus became the sacrificial lamb. And that's what John declared as Jesus coming for his baptism. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He became the sacrificial lamb because he loved his sheep. He paid for our salvation, the salvation that God pre-planned. And then we have the Holy Spirit. Let's get down to verse 13 and 14. in Ephesians 1. In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as a deposit, a guarantee of our inheritance. Our inheritance, our place in heaven, has been purchased, has been paid for. And to give us another proof of that, the Heavenly Father gave us the Holy Spirit to abide within us as a deposit, a guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit is with us and will never leave us. He will never allow us to fall so badly that we fall into condemnation again. He preserves us. We are guaranteed to be in the presence of God because the Father pre-planned it, Son paid the price for it, and the Holy Spirit is going to preserve us until we finally get there. This is the work of the triune God for our salvation. This is one of the great truths that God has revealed to us about himself in his word. And as I said, we could spend months and years going over what God has done in revealing himself through his word. But this is what Paul has already made clear to us. How great God's love is for us. That he would plan our salvation, purchase our salvation, and preserve us until we finally get there. There's so much more. But let's consider, lastly, what duty God requires of us. The sword of the Spirit teaches us what duty God requires of us. And again, there are so many commands within the scriptures that God has declared. But in the little time that we have, let's just consider one principle that God reveals in his word that kind of governs what he expects us to do. Turn over to John chapter 17. Another one is gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The last of the gospels, the word that we have in the New Testament. But in John chapter 17, this whole chapter is one very lengthy prayer of Jesus. This is actually the word prayer. So what we call the word prayer is what he calls it. So this is actually a lengthy prayer of Jesus himself. Now he was known to pray often, to set himself apart from his disciples, to go into a lonely place by himself to pray. It was a common daily practice of Jesus. But in this case, we actually have written for us what he prayed. All right, we're going to look at the whole chapter. I just want to look at verse 16 and 17 and see this principle that he's given to us. In verse 16, in John 17, as he's praying for his disciples, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. The word sanctify simply means to make holy or to set apart for sacred use. God expects his children to be holy as he is holy. And Jesus says that God's word makes us holy. It's through the word of God that we learn how God expects us to live. In fact, it is through the word of God that God prepares us for life. Remember the analogy that Paul is making here, that the armor of God, the various pieces of the armor, that we are engaged in a violent battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And in the battle, God wants us to stand firm. And he's given us what we need in the battle. And so let's consider then how the sword, the word of God, equips us to go into battle, to be victorious over temptation. Well, the last passage we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go past Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, books of Thessalonians. The New Testament Paul's three letters in Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know it's much easier for you to go to the Bible app and just tap on your phone and get to it. But I love to hear today's turn. It's just very, very few things that are better than hearing Bible things to turn in the Word. question here, John, to make comments to us. Second Timothy. Paul writes this letter. It's a couple letters of Paul written to young Timothy. He's not too young. He's younger than Paul. Probably quite a few years younger than Paul. But he traveled with Paul many places, and Paul would go around on these missionary journeys, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel. Timothy became one of his companions, one of several. Well, Paul leaves Timothy, or appoints Timothy, to stay in Ephesus. The very letter that we're reading, Timothy was given to read the congregation. And Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy how to lead a church, what a church should be doing, what kind of leaders the church should have, how to handle arguments within a church. Paul gives Timothy many instructions on the value of the ministry of the church. And one of the most important things that Paul says that Timothy should be doing is to preach the word of God. Because as he says in this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is God's word. Look at verse 15 and 17. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Now, when Paul says all scripture, he's more than likely referring to what has already been known as scripture, the Old Testament. But if we took the time, we won't right now, but in Peter's letter, Peter refers to the scripture, and he includes Paul's writings as scripture. And so all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, so that you may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of God is possible in your life. It teaches you. It gives you the instruction that you need in order to walk as a believer in Jesus Christ. It shows you the right way to live, how to walk on that path that God has prescribed for you. It teaches you. If you ignore God's teaching, you won't know how God wants you to live in the fullness of sin. You need the Word of God. Daily teaching, now most of us don't like to be taught. We don't like being instructed. We think we know what we need to do. We don't need somebody else telling us how to do things. We got this covered. It takes humility to be willing to be taught. But God says that His Word is profitable to teach us, to instruct us in the right way to live. Sometimes, however, we fall astray. We don't live according to the way that God has taught us. And I think it's the second word here. Scripture is also possible to teach us as well as to rebuke us. To show us what we have done that is wrong. To reveal our sin. But we don't like that either. We don't like being told what we've done that's wrong. We don't like to admit that we're sinners. Scripture is possible to show us our sin. It shows us how to live as right, or when we fall astray, it shows us what we've done that is wrong, but it doesn't leave us there. Takes us to the next word, the third word. It's possible for correction. In other words, it shows us how to get right with God. It doesn't merely show us, okay, this is how you should live, and now you've blown it, look what you've done. Not only show you how to get right with God, it corrects us. And then it goes even further. It trains us so we stay on the right path with God. The navigators of the wonderful ministry that has been discipling young believers and small believers for a generation, I believe, a long time. And in one of their books, they have this picture that, for me, I'm a visual learner. It helps me to understand this passage more. Picture a road that you're traveling on, and you're being taught how to stay on that right road. There's many temptations you face in life. Turn left or right, and God gives you the instruction to keep you traveling on the correct road. But when you face a temptation, you fall. And you turn away from the correct way of living. you're in this loop, and God's word rebukes you. It shows you where you went wrong, where you detoured from God's word. It rebukes you, but then also brings you back around and corrects you and shows you how to get back on the right road. And then the road continues on. That's the ongoing training that God gives you. So when you face that temptation next time, you already know the pitfall that it causes and the speed bump that trips you up. It further trains you in righteousness. All tells us he does it for us in his word so that we will be complete. So we'll be confident. So we'll be approved by God and ready to live righteously for God. The word of God is powerful. He has given us everything that we need for life and for practice. Every trial, every temptation, he speaks to us in his word. He has given us promises. He'll wash away every doubt. He has given us demonstrations of his love that will build us up when we're discouraged, when we feel defeated. He has given us his power so that we can get back up after we have fallen and be able to stand firm again. The question I think that we need to answer today in our own hearts, have we fallen? Are you at a point in your life right now when you feel like you have fallen? You have been tripped up by temptation. You feel it, you gave into it. You know that you should have done what you did. You know that you're straying from him. You're off his path. What did he do? Do you believe in God? Do you really believe that he is powerful enough to restore you? To bring you back into the fold and the wandering sheep? Do you trust him? Go to his word. Go to the word of God and learn his promises again. And he restores you the joy of your salvation if you have fallen. Or some of you know a good friend or a family member that has fallen. Do you believe in God? Do you really believe that that man or woman or child can be restored? We had presbyters this past weekend, and a couple of us shared some examples that we had experienced up in detail, but of how the enemy was attacking our churches. And in the sermon we heard on Friday night addressed some of that. And it was all of the power of the word of God. He mentioned 2 Timothy 3 and chapter 4. And that the whole structure of the sermon was based upon the power of the word of God that has been working in our lives. And we're left asking, do we really believe that? For those that have fallen, we know that they profess to believe. They turn astray from us. So we know that they're deceived. We must believe that God will restore the fall. That he uses his word to bring joy again, where you saw that thing that David said in Psalm 1, that the bones that he has crushed will be restored, and the joy of the salvation will be restored. It is really the reason. It comes to the power of the word of God, the hearing of God's word, the application of God's word by the Spirit. Trust in his word. Go to his word. And live his word. Let's pray. As I pray, I'd like to offer some callers for the good of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is effective. It is powerful in our lives. It does produce what we need in order to grow in more and more inside life. Lord, forgive us if we have strayed from your revealed will. Forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ that have fallen and strayed from your revealed will. So, Father, may we never doubt your power. May we never doubt your promise. So, Father, give us the faith to cling to them and live by them. And we pray that we can thank you. Amen.